Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Please check out our Facebook and Instagram at Every Nation NYC and enjoy the message.
We are in Casket Empty series. It's an acronym as we go through the entire meta-narrative of Scripture, the overarching story of the Bible. Casket being creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exile, temple. Empty being for the New Testament of expectation, Messiah, Pentecost, teaching yet to come. I was like, we have it every week, so hopefully we will all get it. It is a helpful thing to see what we are doing. We've gone through creation. We see God created everything, his heart, his intent, and how we really messed it up. We saw the patriarch, how God ended up picking a family and growing something through, growing a promise that he has made and seeing that start to grow from a family to a people as we actually went through Sinai and the law, the exiting out of Egypt. And now we are in the section of kings where Israel has become a nation. They have entered into the promised land that God gave them. And from there, we end up seeing how it's like, okay, some ups and downs going through. We went through a couple weeks of David, saw how he was just kind of like the guy, but also really, really jacked up at the end. Pastor Nathan went through last week on David and Bathsheba, story where it really is just David completely morally falling, mixture of adultery, rape, and murder, all in together. And yet from that, we end up, from that marriage, God ends up bringing about Solomon. And we're going to be talking about Solomon today. Now, also to preface, last time I was asked to speak on Isaac, and that was all of 6 chapters. Solomon consists of over 20 chapters. I am not going to cover all that today. So we're going to hit some of the highlights. He also wrote entire books, like Proverbs is attested to him, Ecclesiastes. So we're going to go through some of the main things here. Text, first going to pull up the initial thing of what David actually received a prophetic word for his son Solomon. And we'll look at that, which is in 1 Chronicles 22. First Chronicles. Is that right? Got it here as it's being pulled up. Then he called for Solomon. David called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I, with Solomon, which means peace. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his day. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever.'" Title of this message is The Unconditional Golden Age. God, come to you in the midst of everything going on. God, I mean, for me, internally, externally, Lord, we come before you right now with open hearts. Now we ask that you would speak. Dad, may you increase, may I decrease, and may your word go forth with power. In the name of Jesus, amen. So actually, points of this, I got stuck in an alliteration again. I tried to get away from it. I couldn't. Just around too many people growing up that did alliteration. So points, we're going to talk about wisdom, worship, wives, and wonder. Really, some of the biggest points, Solomon was known for his wisdom. The idea, wisest man in all the earth. And we see this prophetic word in the front end, but now we jump forward where Solomon is now has this interaction with God. In 1 Kings 3, 1 through 15, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes. The people were sacrificing at the high places. However, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Gibeon was a city that was like a day's north of Jerusalem. It's a little north of Jerusalem. And he sacrificed there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him his great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Just trying to make noise, distract people. It's an interesting thing. Solomon loved God, but the high places were a place of worship. God spoke very clearly before. You're supposed to, like, where you're supposed to do sacrifices in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Like at the tabernacle. And the ironic thing is Solomon was in the city where the ark was. We think that is like, wait, like, oh, I live too far away from that. That's like me living in Brooklyn and it's like, oh, I have to go all the way to the Bronx for this? You know, I'm like, no, it was right there. And so it's just interesting, but like, that's just what everybody did. It was the place to go. And Solomon went and offered thousands of sacrifices, and yet still God met him in that moment. And really gave him a blank check. Is anybody like, I mean, Aladdin fans? No Aladdin fans. I have one Aladdin. Okay. Now people are listening. Okay. Like three wishes, right? Has it gone through and thought what three wishes? Now, besides, of course, wishing for more wishes and all this, the idea of, have we ever like really thought about that? The idea of if God came to you and said any one thing, what do you want? World peace. Like, I mean, we can make this interactive. Has anybody actually thought of this before? Wisdom, okay. More wishes, yes, of course. But there's something about this where when we ask this question, it reveals something about us. Where God saw, he even said that he was pleased that this was in his heart. And because of that, he gave it to him. Thinking about this, this was actually a reversal of the garden. The garden, the big folly of the garden was eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was saying that we were saying, I'm going to pick what's right and what's wrong. I want to decide that. And Solomon, in this spot, being very humble and saying, I don't know what's right or wrong. But God, I want you to give that to me. And it's interesting thinking about that. God gave way more. Way more. Solomon, this wisdom, the prestige, all of it. Where actually doing some research, Solomon's net worth was over $2 trillion. So to put that in context, that is more than the top 10 wealthiest people in the world right now combined. That's Amazon, Microsoft, Facebook, Google, Zara, all of them together combined is not even close to what Solomon had as net worth. Also, the wisdom that he had. It said that he had more wisdom than entire regions, than all of the men of the East, the place that was known for wisdom. He had more of it, so much so that people sought him out for it, traveled leagues just to say, is this true? Is this really true? That's the kind of wisdom that God gave. And yet, thinking that's the type of wisdom God gave, I was a little startled, and just it stood out to me afresh of what is the first thing Solomon did with this wisdom. It's funny, the next story may be familiar to you where it's two women, two mothers came to Solomon saying, like, they both had a child about the same, around the same time. One of them died in the night, and they both came and said, that's my child. You know, and Solomon's like, all right, well, get me a sword. Let's cut the baby in half. Let's be done with it, kind of thing. And then the mother who the true mother of that child was like, no, like, give him to the other child because I don't want that. I don't want that on. I don't want that to happen to my child. And so it's funny, like, thinking about this on this side where it's like, yeah, of course a mother would care about this. But thinking about, like, being the first to initiate that type of wisdom, and where it's like, it sets a new precedent for us. But you have to think about that. Where, of course, we think that it's like, yeah, of course you, like, the mother would be loving in that way. But it's setting a new precedent for us. But even before that, with the text that we read, the first thing Solomon did, he offered thousands of sacrifices. God shows up in a dream and says, anything you want, ask for wisdom. He wakes up and he's like, I need to go to the ark and I need to offer a sacrifice there because that's how worship should be done. Where the first act of wisdom for Solomon was actually going through and saying, I'm not going to do worship my way anymore. I'm going to do it the way that God says to do it. Not what the culture says, not anything around, but I'm going to make this decision for how God wants to be worshiped and receive worship. There's also, I don't know if you read that, there was this little conditional statement at the end where it's like, if you do this, then I will give you a long life. It's interesting, God puts this constant conditional in. But going into worship, the other big thing Solomon is known for besides wisdom is building the temple. Now again, thinking of the grandeur of this temple is absurd. Like I was doing research and I can't wrap my head around it. So thinking some of the most expensive buildings in New York cost $1.6 billion. That's like the high end of some of the most expensive buildings in New York. The most expensive building on the planet right now is the mosque, Mecca? And that's estimated about $100 billion of what that's worth. The temple was estimated at $216.6 billion. And that's just for the precious metal that was inside of it. That's the gold and the silver. They couldn't even calculate how much of the precious stones that were used, the labor that was used. You're thinking of shipping logs and stone from way up north, bringing it all down to this place. Thousands of forced labor. So $216 billion is the short end of this. And yet this is the level of wealth that Solomon put into the temple. Like, this is astounding. From there, it goes, the story kind of breaks up from going through a narrative to just taking a long time explaining really minute details. And I don't know about you, but I, like, skip over some of those. Anybody else? Yeah. It's like all the names. Got one honest person in the back saying they skip over it. But it's interesting that God, like, slows down in the text to really show you what's inside of this. Besides just the grandeur, it's going through and everything is pointing back to the garden. It's very similar, like same structure as the tabernacle as far as layout, but over twice the size of it. And it's just constantly pushing you back to the garden. Another interesting thing about it was like that it was known as a house of peace, and he wanted to make it a house of rest. Because again, he was Solomon was thinking, I'm prophesied to bring rest to everybody. So even the house of rest, they didn't do any tool work in the house, like in the temple, which is mind-boggling to me. I don't know if any of you guys have done construction work. We're in Mexico doing drywall. We were building a structure for a church, and working with these guys who have done this for years, same building, and he's just not even measuring, cutting drywall, throws it up, and it fits perfectly on a corner. Whoa. But this is from miles away, cutting stone, lumber, all of this, and bringing it to the temple so that there was no sound of tools in the temple. But it's interesting, as it goes through, in the midst of this incredible detail that he goes through, God interrupts and points out in 1 Kings 6:11, kind of just interrupts the story to bring Solomon a word. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. It's like, again, this condition coming in. It's like, but he was prophesied of just, it was just going to come. It was just going to be. Like, he was going to be a man of rest. Why are all these conditions coming up? So then we actually get to the dedication of the temple, which, one, took nearly 11 months of preparation. Over 100,000 sacrifices, bulls, sheep, coming in, hundreds of thousands, laying the ground of this. So it's 11 months of preparation. Then in 1 Kings 8:10, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. Nope, that's all I got on there. Sorry, I thought I put the second verse on there. But the idea of the priests come in bearing the ark, which is like the presence focus of God, comes in, puts it in the holiest of holy places, and then all the Levites kind of back out for the ceremony of the dedication. And as soon as they leave, the presence of God fills the entire temple. Now this is going back, thinking of the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was finished at the end of Exodus, God showed up in the same way, so much so that Moses couldn't even enter the temple. It was just the presence of God so thick. Has ever God ever interrupted you in doing something? It's like, God, I've done all this work. I've done all this preparation in, and then he just shows up, and it's like, nope, this is what we're doing now. And it kind of tried to remind you. I was like, okay, are we doing this for us? Are we doing this for the Lord? In the midst of building this grand temple, Solomon kind of gives himself a pat on the back afterwards. He goes through and he says, oh yeah, look, this, it's like, it's true that God would dwell in darkness, but look at this house that I have built for you. Whereas like, we are so quick to think of like, oh, what have we done? But yet God is like, no, this is totally different. God's presence rests on the temple, fills it, so that ministry couldn't even be done. Now, especially as like a vocational minister, I can get into a struggle of like thinking what I am doing is more important than the God I'm doing it with. As I don't know if anybody else has struggled with that. The idea that is, again, it's not about what you are doing, it's about who you're doing it with. The idea that also God wants to do it with you. He wants to be with you the whole time. Fast forwarding, when the temple was destroyed and then they built another temple, this didn't happen. God didn't rest on the temple. And so then it was just a bunch of stones. Like, this is the difference. Even being just an absurdly overpriced building. Like, I'm overpriced. This is extravagant. Like, I don't know if I'm just a miser or what, but that's extravagant. All right? But what really makes it a house of the Lord is that the Lord filled it. His presence rested there. It's interesting that, again, we just have to get out of God's way sometimes so he can be God. Now, all of this is the golden age of Israel. And Solomon is painted as the absolute king, the pinnacle of just what a king should be. And then it's, again, this but at the end with all of his wives. The other thing Solomon is known for. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13. I think I might just read portions of it. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses. 700 wives. And 300 concubines. So you think about this as your schedule. You're scheduled with your husband every other year. You get one night. If that, then we'll measure in the concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. He ended up building all of these altars for his different wives. Thinking about this, again, in the front end, where it's like Solomon loved the Lord, but he worshiped in a different way, and God addressed that. But then also, Solomon loved the Lord, but he also loved all these foreign women. Now, before it's just like a foreigner thing, like when I'm coming from North Carolina, where I was around a whole bunch of white people, like I didn't realize how uncomfortable it made me, realizing where I'm like, I like this setting. Like, look around. There's a huge amount of diversity. God loves diversity. That's not what this is talking about the foreign women. It's really going through with that he knew that their hearts would be led astray to their gods. The other thing is that it's 700 princesses. These were all political marriages. In the same way where Solomon had a political marriage with Egypt in order to establish peace there, he had all these other kingdoms around that he was establishing political alliances with through marriage. The interesting thing in that is actually that he loved his wives despite that it was just a political heavy move. But it was also Solomon going through, kind of has this undertone of Solomon trying to create rest around him by going through political marriages. But there's this something where it's interesting, the idea of when he was old, they turned his hearts away. Earlier in the text, you see that Solomon actually was very fervent with it. Even with his wife, he built a separate house for her away from the temple because he's like, no, the temple is holy. You're an Egyptian. You can't be near here. Like, there was a fervor for the Lord here. But with 700 wives constantly asking, it would be really nice if I had an altar. It would be really nice if I was able to experience something from home. Hey, have you ever heard about this experience, this altar, this Molech? Have you ever heard about child sacrifice? Have you ever heard about that? Probably didn't come off that way. So one of my backgrounds is I was a martial arts instructor for a number of years. And one of the things that we would train is actually conditioning, where you would develop calluses. And you basically do that by making light contact with something very hard over and over and over and over and over again. And what you start doing is you actually are breaking down your bones to a certain degree in microfractures and building it back up so that it's harder and denser to the point where you can't feel it anymore. Which is why when you see martial artists punching through brick or wood or something, it's not a painful thing because they are conditioned to do it. We don't turn from God in a one rapid movement. We think we're strong because it's like, oh no, I can stand up to this. I can stand up to that temptation. I'm okay, I'll stand right here in this temptation. That's no big deal. But then it's just one step. It's one click further. It's opening the computer like a little too late. It's sending one more text than I should to somebody I probably shouldn't be talking with. That our hearts are turned away very slowly. And the idea there's only so much a man can take. Which is why, again, God was saying, like, look, if you bind yourself to this, it's going to turn you. The difference between David and Solomon, like, we heard about all the junk with David last week, and I mentioned at the beginning, it was like rape, murder. Like, the end of Samuel does not end well for David. But the reason that he is still termed as a man after God's own heart is because in the midst of all of that, he realized, I screwed up. And I want to turn back to you. With Solomon, we see that he actually started practicing these things. That again, his heart had become so callous that he ended up turning away. So with that, I even just ask, what are we binding ourselves to? We may not think it's a big deal, but what are we binding ourselves to? It could be as subtle as thinking of security in your, like, my job is my security. If I don't have a job, then I'm not worth anything. If I don't have the job I want, I'm not worth anything. Or the idea of if my family is not working out perfectly, then I'm not, you know, then I'm not worth anything. You know, or that I don't have any value or identity. When we bind ourselves, even like relationally, to people, anybody like met somebody, I know nobody's in this room is this person, but if you have met somebody who just cannot be single, they just always have to be in a relationship, it's because of having to bind ourselves to something. Or eventually it just creates a callus. And with this, we end up seeing adversaries come up where God's like, I'm not happy with this at all. And he ends up saying, I'm not going to kill you, Solomon. I'm not going to do this in your time because I love your father. Which is also it's another thing, like, man, thank, like, if it wasn't for David, Solomon would have been even worse trouble than this. But God makes it very clear to Solomon, like, I am going to tear the kingdom from you and I am going to give enemies around you. And he starts raising up discord in the kingdom around him. And is reading all of this and going back to that 1 Chronicles 22, where it leaves me wondering, but why all these conditions? It's like, wasn't Solomon supposed to be this guy? Wasn't Solomon supposed to give rest to all of Israel? Wasn't Solomon supposed to be this man of rest, to build a house of rest? But no, it's pointing to somebody beyond Solomon. Somebody who would truly give us rest, both externally and internally. Someone who brings us rest, not through political alliances, but actually through faithfulness to us. Through faithfulness to one person, one bride. His name is Jesus. Somebody who would come in and build a house. Jesus talks about that he's building a house, building a temple. It's all like it's cool thinking of like the parallel because it's also you don't hear the sound of tools in the temple that Jesus is building either. Because he's working in us. Paul talks about that he is making us living vessels, that we are a living temple coming together. Flash forward to Pentecost. The next time where the temple has been established, the people of God have like, all right, Jesus has built the initial temple. And as they're coming together praying, the same thing happens. The glory of the Lord falls on the temple, filling the people of God. But instead of hindering them from ministry, it actually compels them to minister because they're no longer doing it in their own strength, but they're able to do it from a place of rest because it's the Holy Spirit ministering. Where there is a better Solomon, a man of peace who will come and bring rest to every side of us. Somebody who in the midst of actually being hung on the cross, people were jeering Jesus, or jeering, jiving, taunting. They were ridiculing him, whatever the word is. And they were pointing on saying, look, you can save all these other people. Why don't you get down? Why don't you get down? Basically, they're going through and reminding him, oh yeah, you're God, by the way, that you could do everything. They were meanting it as an insult, but still hearing it's like, Jesus is like, yes, I could do anything. That blank check, you could do anything you want right now. How does Jesus respond in that moment? He says, God, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Where Jesus, at the blank check moment, says the biggest thing that he wants is to bring forgiveness and reconciliation to us. That he wants to bring rest to who we are. With that, we have a response. It really is Jesus your king? The idea of a kingdom, a true king coming forward with his prophecy pointing to somebody who would come and bring rest to every enemy, from every enemy on the side, that he would build a house for his people. Is that part of the kingdom that you want to be part of, or do we want to stand on the enemy? Those really are the two choices. Or is it we can choose to say, Jesus, I trust you, and I want to be part of your kingdom. I want you to shape me, to mold me as a living stone, that you can place me where you want to place me. Or we can stand outside of that and be the ones that other people need rest from. If that's you, if that's saying I want to be part of the kingdom of Jesus and I want rest, just go ahead. Just raise your hand right now. God, we come before you. That you are the king who brings rest. You are the man of rest. And we just take a moment to receive that right now. Jesus, give us rest from our enemies of depression, anxiety, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us. Also, if that's you, if you're saying I'm in, I want to follow Jesus, I want him to use me, but I really need a filling. I'm feeling empty. I just want Jesus. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just raise your hand right now, in response. Holy Spirit, come. Fill us afresh. From the top of our head to the soles of our feet, fill us with your presence, with your glory, with who you are.
You've been listening to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. If you enjoyed our message, please rate and review us on iTunes. It helps others hear the message of Jesus, and we really appreciate it. If you have yet to spend time with us in person, we would love to welcome you to one of our services. Visit everynationnyc.org to find all the info you need to attend a service. We will see you there.